We are continuing with our series in the book of Galatians. Actually, I should probably rephrase that. We are finishing our series in the gospel or epistle that Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia. Struggled a bit this week as to whether this should be broken into a couple of sermons or just one, and I just kept being pushed to do this as one, and so that's how we're going to approach it. The chapter is 18 verses. Please listen carefully, attentively, as the Westminster Confession says, conscionably listening to the Word of God as it is read to you. Please listen. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I've written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This is the reading of the Word of God. As we had looked in the fifth chapter, we found Paul rebuking the Galatians. He rebuked them because they'd started out so well. They'd been running so well, but they turned from the path of the gospel. And he reminded them that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in us, wars, battles against the flesh, that old nature that we have within us. And he called on them to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. He told the Galatians that that walking after the Spirit had to be evident in their lives by showing the fruit of the Spirit rather than the works of the flesh. And he had given representative lists of those things for them to be able to see and understand. And then in verse 13 of chapter 5, Paul taught them that they had been spiritually liberated by Christ so that they could serve one another through love, is what he said to them. And then in verse 14, he reminded them of the second greatest commandment, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But he pointed out to them that instead of doing these things that Christians should have been doing, they were instead, as he put it, biting and devouring one another. There's so much that these Christians needed to learn, and so Paul was continuing to teach them about this as he moves into chapter 6 here as we begin our text for today. As we consider this, keep in mind that there are people who very deliberately, consciously pursue sinful behavior. In fact, we're all those people at times, one time or another in our lives. There are times when we very deliberately know that what we're doing is sin, and guess what? It's what we want to do, and we go after it. It's deliberate, it's intentional on our part. It shouldn't be the thing that characterizes our lives. That should be the infrequent, the exception to the rule for us as Christians. But in that sense, it's more like we've overtaken the trespass in that situation, if you know what I mean. We've gone after it. We've run for it and we've caught it. It's what we want. But there are also times when people do not deliberately set out to sin, but instead find themselves caught up in sin anyway through temptation, perhaps foolishness of heart. And these times, these people, Paul describes as those who have been overtaken by a trespass. You see, within the Church of Jesus Christ, it's to be hoped that most situations that we have to confront of sinful behavior on the part of other believers will be that kind. The kind where we've been overtaken by temptation, and caught up in it instead of having chased it down because it's what we want. But notice how specific Paul's instruction is to the Galatians about this. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Now think about this. According to the way that they have been living, as they've been straying from the gospel, what they would normally do to this person when they find them overtaken in a trespass is to bite and devour them, to consume them. But Paul says, if you're spiritual, if you're, in other words, somebody who is being led by and walking according to the Holy Spirit that God has placed within you, you will instead restore that person in a spirit of gentleness. The word that's used for restore there is one that was used to describe what a doctor would do for somebody who had a dislocated shoulder, and they would take the bone and move it back into position so the shoulder could move and be used again. Restore, to put something back in so it functions the way it is supposed to function. That's the idea conveyed by the word that Paul uses here. And although he doesn't state it explicitly, what Paul is doing here, in a sense, is actually giving them a direct application of the biblical rule to do unto others as you would have them do to you. Now, why do I say that? We certainly don't see that rule stated here. But if you look at it, the very next thing that Paul tells them is that they're to restore these people in a spirit of gentleness. Why? Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, there are some who think that that's saying, well, be careful when you go to help them, because when you go to help them, you might fall into the same sin they're in. Well, that's certainly part of what we're supposed to be thinking about. But that's not really the spirit of what Paul has in mind here when he makes that statement. What he's telling them basically is to remember that in and of themselves, they're no better than that person who's fallen into temptation and fallen into sin and trespass. They're no stronger than that person is in and of themselves, and that they will likely find themselves one day in that very same position. And how do you want to be treated by your brothers and sisters in Christ when that happens? Do you want to be bitten and devoured? Or do you want to be restored gently so that you can be fully functional for the Lord once again? In fact, when you think about it, that's really what Paul has been doing for these spiritual children of his all throughout this letter, isn't it? Applying that very principle to them. You see, through the false teaching of the Judaizers, these Galatians have been overtaken in the trespass of straying from the gospel of Christ, pursuing another gospel, which Paul says is not a gospel, and in fact, in doubting the very apostolic office of Paul, that he truly is an apostle of Christ, have been speaking against him and against his authority. They've been engaged in all of that, and yet as Paul has been writing this letter to them, he understands that they've been overtaken in a trespass. You see, being overtaken in a trespass doesn't necessarily mean that the trespass is always going to be small or insignificant. Sometimes that trespass is going to be very big and very important and very damaging. But notice how Paul has been handling them through this letter. Yes, he's been stern at times. Yes, he's been very straightforward at times. But the truth is that overall, Paul has handled them very gently, lovingly, repeatedly, calling them brothers, and urging them to return to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Bear one another's burdens, he tells them next. Now, understand what Paul means here as well. Paul is not teaching them the tolerance that is so popular in our culture today. Paul is not saying, guess what? People are going to live lives the way they're going to live them, and you're going to have to get used to it, and you're going to have to live with them because that's how people are. You have to learn to accept things, put up with things, live with things. That's not what Paul is saying. He's also not telling them that others are going to have burdens to bear, and you're just going to have to learn to be understanding and put up with them, because that's the way they're always going to be. You see, the word translated as bear there means to lift up, to carry something. What Paul is telling them and us is that as fellow Christians, we have an obligation to one another to help these who are fallen, overtaken in a trespass, to help them pick up and carry their burdens. But what are the burdens? What is it that we're supposed to help them carry? Well, if you connect this with verse 1, you could say that Paul is teaching here that we are to help our fallen brothers and sisters in Christ to overcome the spiritual weakness that led them to be overtaken in the trespass. If someone has a tendency to anxiety and fearfulness, we should be supportive and encouraging and helping them not to fall prey to that. If someone has a tendency to not trust in God, we should be finding ways to help show them the faithfulness of God and encouraging them in that path. There are all kinds of ways that can be applied. But we're supposed to be not just leaving them to their own devices. We're not supposed to be just saying, well, you know what, God helps those that help themselves. When they start pulling themselves up by their own bootstraps, God will take care of the rest. We're supposed to go alongside of them and help pick up and carry the burdens that are causing them to be in this situation to begin with. Paul says that as we do that, as we bear one another's burdens, we are fulfilling the law of Christ. Perfecting, if you will, completing the law of Christ. But what law of Christ is he talking about? Well, first of all, don't forget that Paul has clearly affirmed in this letter that Jesus Christ is not only fully human, but fully God. And as God, he's the one who gave the whole law to his people, the commandments and all of it that flow from that. And he's the one personally who once summarized that whole law when he was asked about it in two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Remember, Paul had repeated that second commandment just in the last chapter when he told them they were to, instead of biting and devouring one another, they were to serve one another through love. Now, he's showing them what the commandment looks like when it's made real in our lives. Here's how you do that serving one another through love, Paul is saying. See, he'd warned his friends at the end of chapter 5 not to become conceited, not to do things out of selfish ambition and envy, not to become self-glorifying, looking for praise and respect all the time, and being upset that others might be getting respect or attention that we think we deserve. If you think about that warning Paul gave at the end of 5, can you see how these first few verses of 6 flow right out of that? And that's why he tells them in verse 3, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he's deceiving himself. Now again, don't misunderstand Paul. Paul is not saying, if you're a Christian, the first thing you have to do is understand you're supposed to live your life in despair. You're worthless. There's nothing good about you. You should never think anything positive about yourself or anybody else at all. There's nothing there. Don't deceive yourself. That's not what Paul is intending here at all. He's not urging Christians to despair of ever being able to be spiritual in any way. In fact, remember, he's already referred to them as you who are spiritual. So he obviously expects them to be. What he's saying here is that in and of ourselves, in our own strength, we're all lost. We are all without hope. We are all wretched creatures, justly deserving God's wrath. And the only value and worth that we truly have comes not from us, but from our God and Father who loved us, who sent His Son to deliver us, who sent His Spirit to live within us, and who adopted us as His children. See, this admonition of Paul's here is one that he repeats to other congregations in other places in slightly different ways. To the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, he said, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Do you ever have somebody who's making fun of someone and saying, oh, look at you, you're just... And as soon as they do that, they tend to slip and fall and do the same thing they were accusing the person of and make themselves look like a fool. If you think you're standing, take heed lest you fall. Don't feel proud about yourself. Don't feel self-assured about who you are. And to the churches in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, he gave this counsel, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Not at least as good, but better than himself. See, Paul is pointing out here that as Christians, we're not to be looking down our noses at each other. We're not supposed to be thinking we're up here and everyone else is sort of down here somewhere. Not supposed to be like that Pharisee who was on the upper step of the temple looking down at the publican and saying to God, I thank God that I'm not like these other people. I'm better. I do all these good things. That can't be the attitude of our heart. If you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. If you think you're something when you're nothing, you're deceiving yourself. And so the first step for us in trying to restore a fallen brother who is overtaken in a trespass is to take careful stock of ourselves and to recognize that we don't deserve grace any more than they do. That's the first step. Paul also, by the way, is well aware that even as Christians, we have this innate tendency to develop a better opinion of ourselves than we should by comparing ourselves with those around us. And we generally tend to compare ourselves with those around us as they are running into trouble, as they're falling prey to trespass and temptation, as they're giving in to the weaknesses and the failures and the problems that they have. And that's easy for us to do because, as the Bible tells us, our heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it, especially us? And so we often tend to deny or diminish the weaknesses, the failings, the faults that we have. But when it comes to other people, we have a tendency to pull out the magnifying glass and look very closely for anything that we can find. And as we do that, we tend to like to point back at ourselves and say, see, I told you I was a pretty good guy. Look at them. See, what Paul commands us to do here instead is to closely examine our own works. In other words, if we're truly born again, if we are truly indwelt by the Spirit of God, we should see evidence of it in our lives. That evidence should be the fruit of the Spirit that he talked about in chapter 5. In some ways, this is similar to the caution that Jesus gave, that as we're going to our brother to try to help remove the splinter out of their eye, it would be helpful if we would first take the board out of our own so that we can see clearly to find the little splinter that they've got. At any rate, if there's any boasting is a word that maybe is misunderstood here. It means rejoicing in, glorying in, taking pride in, being satisfied with. If there's any boasting to be done after we do this self-examination, Paul says, if you do find something there worthwhile, it will be from a true Spirit-led assessment of yourself and not by a false comparison of yourself with someone else. But remember, the boasting is never supposed to be about you and about how good you are and what you've done. The boasting is supposed to be in God and what He's doing in you through His Spirit as He brings about this fruit of the Spirit in your life. Now also remember, it's interesting here, back in verse 2, Paul exhorted believers to bear one another's burdens. In other words, to carry them together. But if you look at verse 5 now, Paul says that we are to examine our own work, and then he says, for each one shall bear his own load. Is Paul contradicting himself here? Bear one another's burden, but you each have to carry your own load. What does he mean? Well, he's not contradicting himself. The load that Paul is talking about here in verse 5 is not the burden that he was talking about in verse 2. They're different things. Verse 2 is talking about a shared responsibility that we have toward one another to help each other, to assist and come alongside of one another and to kind of make up for the weaknesses that others have by sharing our strengths and so they can do the same thing for us. So verse 2 is talking about a shared responsibility, but verse 5 is pointing out that you got to be careful as you approach these things because what you do in your life is your own accountability before God. People can help carry your load here in this life, but when you stand before God, the accountability that you have is going to be for your own stuff and not anybody else. You're not going to be able to point to someone else and say, yeah, but they... God is going to say, no, I want to hear about you. You've done that with your kids, right? All right, tell me about this. Well, but he... No, I don't want to hear about he. What I want to hear about is you. I'm talking to you. I'll talk to him later. That's what Paul's talking about here. There is a shared responsibility in verse 2 to help one another, but when the final analysis hits at the day of judgment, when we stand before God, the accountability for what we've done in our life is going to be ours and ours alone. We'll deal with God personally. Then he says, let him who's taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Now, some people think, why did he stick that in there? What does that have to do with anything? It might seem at first glance that this verse isn't connected with what's been going before. Because what this verse is teaching is that the people who are being taught, preached to, by the pastor, the elders in the church, should be sharing in the support and sustenance of the pastor in the church. It's encouraging what God has encouraged from the very beginning as He set up His people, that you should be recognizing that as God gifts men to bring you His Word and share it with you and open it to you and apply it to you, that you should bless them with the good things God has given you so that it is a mutually beneficial relationship. And you might think, okay, but what does that have to do with the context here? Well, how do you think most of the people in the church are going to know their responsibility to restore fallen brothers and to help carry loads and to understand their accountability for each other or for themselves if somebody isn't teaching it to them? If somebody isn't giving them the Word of God and teaching them in it and mentoring them? And yes, the truth is, most times when somebody does approach that fallen brother, it's mostly going to end up being who? The pastor or the elders in the church. It's usually not each individual member in the church. We usually let those guys that we elected to that office take care of that. After all, they're the ones who are called elders, right? And that's fine. God has appointed it to be that way to a great degree. But the point here is that it flows. If you're receiving benefit from God through the men that He's gifted for this, make sure that you're supporting them and sharing in the good things that He's given to you as well. But He also points out following that, that we're to remember in all of this that God is the absolute sovereign over all things. That we may get caught up in all the little things that are going on in the church. We may see people stumble. We may see people fall. We may have problems of our own. We can get caught up in all the details, and we can sometimes forget that God is up here, and He sees and is aware of and knows all of it, the thoughts and the intents even of our hearts. God's the absolute sovereign of all things, and everything in creation runs according to His will, according to His rules. He can't be ignored. He can't be truly ridiculed. He can't be mocked or manipulated. People try to do that. They think that they are doing it. They think they've been successful in diminishing God many times. But whatever we may think, God's will prevail in each of our lives and in everything that happens in this world. A farmer doesn't plant corn seed in the ground in the spring expecting that in the fall he's going to be able to harvest apples and make apple cider. He puts corn in the ground so he can get corn. What you sow, you will reap, Paul says. But Paul's not talking about wheat and corn. He's talking about spiritual things. He's talking about the way that we live our lives and how we affect other people. And he says that what we sow, the things we do in this life, will have consequences. They will have results. They will have fruit. And what we sow is what we're going to reap as well. Does that help you understand why you should restore one who's taken in a trespass in a spirit of gentleness? Because what you sow, you're going to reap. And you want to be restored in gentleness. So Paul has all of this tied together here. He's talking in a spiritual sense here, and he wants us to know that those who allow their old sinful natures to dominate and to rule their lives, to control the way they live, are going to receive nothing from that, at least if not in this life, certainly in the life to come, except what he calls corruption. Corruption is decay. It's rottenness. There's nothing good. There's no wholesomeness in that at all. He's talking about eternal corruption. He's talking about damnation before God. But those who are led by the Spirit, those who sow to the Spirit, who actually live and act in ways toward others and within themselves that are in accordance with the will of the Spirit, they are going to reap and receive everlasting life. The promise, remember, our inheritance. Now, that's what we're called to do. It's easy, right? No problem. We can all do this with our eyes closed, one hand behind our back, and not even thinking about it. Of course we can't. That's why the very next thing Paul says to us is, let's not grow weary in well-doing. You see, doing what's good and right in this life is difficult. In many ways, it's like salmon swimming upstream. You're going against the current and against the flow of what this world is structured to do. And mostly, it doesn't even have to do with the world around us. Paul's been telling us all through this letter that it has to do with that old nature that's in us. We're fighting our way upstream every minute of every day as we fight that old sinful nature within us. And in recognition of that, as he nears the end of this letter, he offers another word of encouragement to believers. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Now, he's just told you, whatever you sow, you're going to reap. Yes, but there are times when you do very good things toward other people, and what do you get in return? Nothing. Or a slap in the face. Or an unkind word. Sometimes we don't always see the reaping connected with the sowing. And it's easy for us to become discouraged and to think maybe the promises aren't really true. We're not the first people to have run into that problem. You may remember, if you go back into Psalm 73, do you remember Asaph as he wrote Psalm 73? He's writing because he's looking around him, and what he sees are wicked people doing really, really well. They're fat and sassy, they're happy, they're comfortable, they've got everything they could want, they don't seem to have any difficulty in life, nobody seems to be bothering them. Even when they die, it looks like they're good and happy. There's no problem for them at all. On the other hand, he says this about himself, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. Asaph is looking at what he's been sowing, and he doesn't think he's been reaping what he's been sowing. And he's beginning to doubt that what God says is really true. But remember what Paul said a minute ago. Don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. What a man sows, he will reap. And so, don't become weary and discouraged when you're doing good, when you're doing what you're supposed to, when you're living according to the Spirit, and you don't see the results of it right away. Because in due season, what does that mean? When God decides it's time for you to reap, in due season, we will reap if we do not lose heart. We must keep on. We must press on and persevere. We must not allow ourselves to become discouraged and despair over things. We are to faithfully sow to the Spirit, confident that in God's perfect timing, even if it doesn't come in this life, we will reap the promised everlasting benefit that he assures us is ours. And because of everything that he's just said, notice what he exhorts us to next. Because of that, he says, let's do good to everyone, to all. Not just to the few people that you like, not just to the people that you think you can afford to. Paul says, as we have any opportunity at all, do good to everyone. But then notice how he focuses in, but especially to the household of faith. You understand, it is okay for us to have priorities in life as Christians. We as parents, for instance, have obligations toward our neighbors, right? But we have a higher and more immediate obligation to our children and our spouses. And Paul is saying the same principle is true here. Do good to everyone as you have an opportunity, but especially here in the household of faith. Be diligent and especially sure that you're doing it right here with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, it's apparent from verse 11 that Paul has been using someone else to write this letter up to this point. And that's very typical for Paul. Mostly, other people wrote his letters, and then he would write something in his own hand at the end of it. Here, he takes the pen in hand, and he begins to write himself. And in 2 Thessalonians, he actually says that he does that as a proof that it's truly from him. This is evidence, a token, that it's really me sending this letter. There are some who feel that he does it to lend a personal, more personal note to the letter, so it doesn't seem like it's just a mailing from the ministerium somewhere. But this is Paul, our beloved pastor, talking to us. But why is he writing in such large or huge letters? Why is he emphasizing that? Well, we don't know. We can only speculate about it. There are some who think that Paul exaggerated the size of his writing to draw special attention to their focus here at the end of the letter, to make them really take note of what he has to say here. There are others who think that Paul had trouble with his eyes, and because of that, he had trouble writing small because he had to be able to see the details, so he wrote bigger so that he could actually get it all formed correctly. There are others who think Paul just may not have ever been very good at writing, and so he always wrote big. Just what he did. We don't know. What Paul is saying is, this is me. Look at the large handwriting you see here. This is me. Pay attention. Paul's been exhorting these Galatian believers that they must live in the Spirit, that they must walk in the Spirit. Every day of their lives, what they do, what they think, what they believe needs to be in the Spirit. But at the same time, they have to be putting to death their flesh. That old sinful nature, the old man. And now he tells them that the false teachers who are requiring them to become circumcised and keep the law, he says they're not doing this out of any leading of the Spirit. This is only, he says, so they can impress people in the flesh. In other words, you think this is something to make you very spiritual and make you more righteous before God, but I'm telling you, their only reason for doing it is a fleshly reason, not a spiritual reason. Who is it that these Judaizers are trying to impress? Why are they doing it? It's the Jews. Those who've never even expressed faith in Christ. It's them that they want to impress. It's them that they want to appease. That's an important word to keep in mind. You see, because Paul says that what these Judaizers want, these false teachers, they want to avoid the kind of persecution that Paul has had to go through in his life and his ministry. They are not willing, he says, to suffer persecution for the cross of Jesus Christ. What does he mean by that? He means that they know that when you abandon the law and the ritual and the tradition and all the ceremony attached to it as a means of seeking righteousness before God, as the Jews have been doing for any number of years and decades, that's what the Jews hated, because that's who they were. That's what they believed in. And when you said that was wrong, they wanted to put you to death just like they did Jesus Christ. And so these Judaizers keep faith in Jesus Christ in their message, They talk about it. But as they do that, they seek to minimize the offense of the cross of Christ by maintaining the Jewish approach to self-righteousness. I work my way right before God. And so, once again here, Paul emphasizes the absolute impossibility of anyone keeping the law perfectly through human strength and human ability. He says that none of those people who are circumcised and take such pride in all of those things, none of them, he says, keep the law. Not one. And yet, they want you to become circumcised. Not the Jews, not the Judaizers, none of them, he says, keep the law. And he boldly tells these Galatians that what these Judaizers are really concerned about has nothing to do with your salvation. Nothing. They couldn't care less about your salvation. They only want you to become circumcised so they can boast to the Jews about how many Galatians they were able to bring back in under the law. See, we're good Jews. We're not like those people that just talk about the cross and take people away from it. We're bringing everybody back. They boast in your circumcised flesh, is what Paul tells them. But notice, for Paul, there's only one thing that a true Christian can really boast in. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knows that he can't boast about anything in his flesh. Do you remember what he wrote in Romans chapter 7, verse 18? For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, he says, nothing good dwells. So Paul knows that when he looks at Paul, there's nothing to boast about here. We can make that a very quick story. There's nothing there. Outside of salvation in Christ, understand, we approve of the world. And the world approves of us. But Paul says that through his atoning death on the cross, Jesus Christ caused the world to die for Paul and caused Paul to die to the world. And it wasn't through anything Paul did that that came about. It wasn't his efforts. It wasn't that he's a particularly good Christian. It wasn't because he's an apostle. He makes it clear that being circumcised has nothing, uncircumcised has nothing to do with it. What makes it possible, Paul says, is a new creation. What does he mean about a new creation? Through Jesus' death for him on the cross, Paul says that he had become someone and something entirely different from who and what he had been before. A new creation. He had been born again. Remember Jesus talking to Nicodemus at night? Oh, we know you're a great teacher, come from God. No one could do the things you're doing. And Jesus says, you need to be born again. Because you can't even see the kingdom of God, let alone get into it, if you're not born again first. Paul said it plainly also, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, all things become new. And so Paul has been teaching these people that those who are saved by Christ's atoning death, that death on the cross of Christ, must die to the world, die to their flesh, their old nature, and they must live in the power of the Spirit. And through that power of the Spirit, they have to live according to the Spirit. And he says here that as many as walk according to that rule, this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. Some translations like the New King James will say, and upon the Israel of God. That word really means even upon the Israel of God. Paul isn't saying here, peace and mercy be upon all of you who follow that rule, and also on the Jews. That's not what Paul is saying, because that would go counter to everything he's been saying in this letter. He's saying that those who follow this rule are the Israel of God, not those Jews over here who think you need to be circumcised and keep the law. You're the true Israel of God if you follow this rule, and God's peace and mercy will be upon you. He prays for the blessing and the benediction of God to be on those who are truly saved by faith in the cross of Jesus Christ, so that they will have divine peace no matter what difficulty, what heartache, what persecution they may face, because God has shown them His mercy by saving them and bringing them in Christ. And then He implores these Galatian believers not to cause him any further trouble. any further concern by moving away from Christ, by forsaking the gospel any further. He reminds them that he has his own share of scars from the persecution that he has suffered for the cause of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, if the world hated me, it's going to hate you. And if the world persecuted me, it's going to persecute you. And Paul says, guess what? I am being persecuted for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the cross of Jesus Christ, and I have the scars if you want to see them. By the way, the Judaizers don't, because they're avoiding persecution like the plague. They'll do anything to avoid it, including give you a false gospel. But I have the scars to prove that mine's genuine, and I'm pleading with you, don't trouble me anymore by walking away from Christ and following after these false teachers. He's lovingly closing this letter, notice once again, by calling them his spiritual brothers and praying that they will experience the unmerited favor of our Lord Jesus Christ on their spirits. So now as we go to application, first thing I would ask you to seriously consider is how much do we really think about one another when we leave here every week? How much do the relationships you're making here within this church mean to you once you're not here? Look around you, because the people that you see here all around you are your brothers and sisters in Christ. They are your spiritual flesh and blood. Do you ever wonder about, and hopefully not just wonder about, but actually pray about the struggles that others in this congregation may be going through in their lives? Do you think about them? Are they on your heart? And do you pray for them and try to carry their burdens along with them? Do you realize that the true and faithful worship and service of God is not just directed toward Him? But that in His wisdom and providence, that He desires and commands that love and service to Him should be demonstrated by love and service to each other here within the household of faith. Do you care whether or not your brothers and sisters in Christ are falling into sin and being overtaken by trespasses? And if you become aware of such sin, what's your reaction to it? Are you secretly pleased to see that they are not really the wonderful Christians they pass themselves off to be all the time? Or are you troubled for them? Are you saddened by the fact that they're having difficulty? Is your reaction to feel a bit smug that you haven't done that? That you haven't sinned like they have? Or are you immediately driven to search your own heart to see where your sins are, where your failings are, and to seek God's leading and direction and restoration in your heart so that you can help them to be restored as well? Do we desire, do we pray for, do we take every opportunity we can find to try to help restore one another in a spirit of gentleness and love? See, that's what we're to be like. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit. Remember that even our Lord Jesus Christ made it clear that He did not come here to be ministered to. He came to minister to others. Even though He had every right to demand to be ministered to, He wouldn't, because that's the focus of His life and His ministry and His truth. Also, remember that when we're talking about Jesus, the love and the concern and the help that He had for others was not given grudgingly. It wasn't given hesitantly. It wasn't given out of a sense of duty. Remember in the upper room before He was arrested what John told us? Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. That doesn't mean that He loved them to the end of the dinner, and it doesn't mean He loved them to the end of His life, and it doesn't mean He loved them to the end of their lives. It means He loved them to the bitter end until He went to the cross and He bore every bit of the guilt and judgment that was due to them until He could say on the cross before He passed, "It is finished." He loved them without reserve. He took every opportunity, think about it, in His life and ministry, every opportunity He had to restore others. It didn't matter if He was tired, if He was under pressure, if He was being threatened by other people. He healed, He restored, He encouraged, He supported, and He defended people. He didn't look down on others or feel as if they were just getting what was due to them because of their sinfulness, even though He had more ability than anybody to see what that sinfulness was. And think about this. His love was gracious enough to embrace a thief who had been railing at Him on the cross a few minutes before and assure Him a place in the kingdom of heaven. And His love was gracious enough to embrace a disciple who had denied even knowing Him. That's sowing so that you can reap everlasting. Now, there are many ways that we can bear one another's burdens. One way is just the gift of unconditional love and friendship for one another. That we always are there for each other and we can always count on one another and that we don't bite and consume and devour one another. And we can do this also by daily going to God in prayer for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we do that, there are certainly general ways in which we can pray for each other. Lord, please help so-and-so and make sure everything's good for them. We can do that, and that's a good thing. But remember that there are specific things that we're all struggling with. Do we ever take time to find out what they are so that we can pray specifically for the things you're struggling with today and ask for God to intervene on that one thing? We need to be concerned about each other and engaged and carrying one another's burdens. Paul also tells us in this passage that God isn't mocked and that we will reap what we sow. And there are many who would misconstrue what he's saying here and conclude that our eternal outcome is based on what we do here and how we live. Works-based righteousness. We merit our place in heaven by being good people. But that's not what Paul is saying here at all. In fact, it's entirely the opposite. God is not mocked. He is not deceived. He's not manipulated. What he's really saying here is that the way we live our lives is evidence of who and what we are. God can't be deceived by the way we try to pretend that we're something on the outside that we're not. He's never deceived and he's never manipulated. If we are nothing but creatures of the flesh, we will be utterly unable to do anything but works of the flesh. Anything. And our lives will result in eternal corruption and destruction because there's no place for the flesh in heaven. No room. But if we're indwelt by and led by the Holy Spirit, then we will be able to see, yes, however imperfectly, we will be able to see evidence of the fruit of the Spirit manifesting itself in our lives. And as a result, our eternal outcome will be everlasting life. But it's not going to be because we earned it by doing good works to others. Notice what Paul says. He says, he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Not of their own efforts, but of the Spirit. Both the fruit of the Spirit and the gift of everlasting life all come from the Spirit Himself and not from us. He empowers us so that we can sow to Him and walk in Him. And finally, I want to focus in more closely on what Paul says in verses 13 and 14. In verse 13, when he's talking about the Judaizers, Paul warns these Galatians that they want to have them follow them, this false gospel that they're spreading, because they want to boast in your flesh. They wanted to be able, in other words, to point to the large numbers of people that they had brought back, that they'd gotten to follow them. That's what was important to them. And Paul follows that statement up in verse 14 by saying, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why is he saying that? Why does he say, "I wouldn't boast in anything but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ"? I want you to notice Paul doesn't say that he's boasting in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's boasting in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What connection does that have with the teaching and the behavior of these false teachers? Well, in verse 12, Paul said that the Judaizers were pushing this false gospel because they didn't want to be persecuted for what? The cross of Jesus Christ. And yet Paul says he is boasting and glorying in that very same cross. See, to understand both reactions of Paul and the Judaizers, you need to first be clear on what the cross of Jesus Christ represents. At its most basic level, the cross represents a shameful, cursed death. And we Christians don't like to think about it that way often because we like to see it as this glorious symbol of our redemption and salvation. And that's true, but why? Why is it true? Why did the symbol of the cross upset the Jews so much that they would persecute people to the death because of it? You see, it's because the cross represents the dreadful estate of fallen mankind. Because of our flesh and our sin, we were shameful and cursed before God, facing His wrath. We deserve nothing less. We deserve nothing more. All of those sacrifices that God had instituted through Moses, all of the rituals, all of the ceremony, all of that was intended to remind us of that and to remind us of the futility of thinking that our effort and our work could do anything to get rid of that problem. They had to be repeated over and over again to show exactly that, that there needed to be an ultimate sacrifice that would come that was truly worthy and truly capable of removing the guilt and debt of our sin. And on the cross of Christ, the justice and the grace of God met in the most glorious way imaginable. Jesus Christ, who was perfectly sinless, took our curse as His own and suffered all of the wrath, the curse, and the shame that was attached to that guilt. But in doing so, through His atoning death on the cross, He brought true spiritual life to those that the Father had given Him. No longer were we dead in our sins anymore. No longer were we subject to the dominion and the power of sin and death over us. Through the cross, Christ conquered all of those things for us. He defeated them, and because He had perfectly fulfilled all of those Old Testament types and shadows and sacrifices, none of them applied to us anymore. Not only did we not need to do them anymore, if we continue to do them, it would be a denial of everything He'd accomplished. So you could not continue to do them. The cross of Christ made it imperative that you not continue those things. But that makes us different from the Judaizers, because the Judaizers ran from the real meaning of the cross. While Paul boasted and gloried in the real meaning of the cross, but notice that in telling the Galatians that, he made clear that there were two effects of the cross in his life and should be in the life of every believer. The sinful world should die a shameful death because of the cross to us. And we should die a death to the world around us. Because we're new creations now. We're not the same as what we were. Where it was what we were. The world is crucified to us, and we are crucified to the world by the power of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we might look at that and say, well, yeah, but we don't have any Judaizers who are trying to draw us back into Judaism. So what does this mean for us? How does it apply to us? Well, we do still have more than enough teachers and preachers today who are proclaiming a message that sort of talks about faith in Jesus Christ, but runs as fast and far as it can from the real truth of the cross of Jesus Christ. And those preachers and teachers are consumed with getting large numbers of people to fill their services and to follow them on Facebook and Twitter and to buy their books and to attend their conferences and to make them the important people. To selfish ambition and conceit sound like anything that might fit some of the people that we see in this Christian culture that we have today? Most of those people are living quite well as a result of all the attention that they're getting as a result. But notice something. They don't face much in the way of persecution from the world, do they? Because they're not proclaiming the cross of Jesus Christ. They avoid mentioning anything about what the cross really represents because the world doesn't like that. And it would persecute them if they did. They don't recognize and they don't proclaim the real truth of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ that we've been talking about. And so as Christians, we need to be like Paul. We need to know the truth of the cross, and we need to understand that God forbid that we as Christians should glory in anything other than the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We must be willing to know Him and to love Him and His cross and everything that it represents. We have to desire to see that cross do its work in us, crucifying us to the world and crucifying the world to us. And as we, by the grace of God and through His Holy Spirit, do all of this, then we will also be able to say with Paul that there is a sense in which we too, in our bodies, bear the marks of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray.